old academic approach to your word. But your words are spirit and they're life. And we just pray that by your grace, by your word, you would take us directly to Jesus. Show us the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And may your word be a living reality to us. Prepare our hearts as we prepare to study this marvelous section of Scripture, the prophets. Take us beyond the letter and help us to sense your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's another sheet there for your notes. Let me just say this before we actually begin looking in the Word tonight. Because we're doing an introduction to the prophets, eventually I'll be able to say, okay, turn to Isaiah, or turn to Amos, or something like that. But in the introduction, I can't say that because we're everywhere. And we're still flying over the section as a whole, and we're dipping down here and there. Now, I've got an awful lot of references. You might get scared if you see all these pages, but most of it, I write big. And I've actually written down the verses to save me from flipping pages back and forth and everything. But if you're in the mood to do that, wet your fingers and I'll give the reference and you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen as I give the reference. Because it's not just one section. Once again, I want us to get the sense of all the prophets. So having said that, let me begin. I welcome you to our study of the prophets. If you weren't here for our introduction study last time, now I might be prejudiced, but I feel like that first lesson is sort of basic. And so if you'd like the tape on that, you're welcome to have it. Lillian will give it. And when I say we're doing the prophets, don't get the idea that, all right, now here's Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah, and then we look at Jeremiah. We're not doing book studies at this time. What I mean by the prophets is the subject prophecy as a whole, as a unit, as a topic. If I said, for example, we're going to study priesthood, you might think of one or two books to look in, but priesthood is everywhere in the Bible. And so we'd have to sort of hone in on the passages on priesthood. If I said, let's study Hebrew poetry, it's the same thing. You might look in Psalms a lot, but there are other places that Hebrew poetry is mentioned. And Hebrew poetry is just a big subject. And so it would be if I said, let's study the covenants in the Bible. Why, you'd be everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation. Because those are great themes of the Bible. Usually I don't teach themes. Usually I teach book studies. That's where my heart is. I love book studies. But as I was studying some of the prophets, I saw the need for this theme study. So I pray God will help us. There are many themes in the Bible. I mean, you can study law, you can study grace, you can study missions, you can study worship, and you wouldn't be in one place. You'd be everywhere. And so we're studying the prophets. That's bigger than the 16 writing prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. There were 9 writing prophets too, hundreds of them. There were prophetesses. And long before someone had the title of prophet or prophetess, there were men of God and women of God who did what a prophet did. They just didn't have the name yet. And so the subject covers really the whole Bible. For example, when you study prophecy, you have to study history because Israel's history is prophetic. For example, you open up your Bible and you start studying Egyptian bondage and how they were delivered by power and blood, led through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, over Jordan and into Canaan. Is that history? Or is that prophetic history? is there more than history? He went here, he did that, they went north, they went south, so-and-so did such and such on such and such a date. Or is there more to that history? You see, I use that because in the New Testament, Egypt is more than Egypt. And it becomes a picture of bondage and sin. And deliverance is a picture of our salvation in Christ. And Canaan becomes a picture of richness and fullness, the life of milk and honey in our Lord Jesus. So when you open the Bible to study Israel's history, you're studying more than Israel's history. You're studying salvation. You're studying God's heart. You're studying the revelation of the Lord. And when you look at their deliverance or their exaltation or their failures or their restoration, behind it all is another history, an invisible history, a spiritual reality. And not only Israel as a nation is prophetic, but the individuals are more than individuals. Yeah, who can study Cain and Abel and then just say, that's just two men? There's more to it than two men. And there's more to Noah and the ark and the flood than one man. It tells a story. Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. You say, we're studying prophets. Why bring up Abraham and Isaac? There were no prophets around then. Oh yes, the event was prophetic. You see, the very history became the prophet. And the history told the message of God. Same thing is true of so many. Levi and Melchizedek, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jonah. Moses couldn't even cover his face without telling the story. Everything you see in this Bible is prophetic. So when I say we're going to study prophets, I want you to understand this is bigger than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I want to study what the Bible teaches about prophecy. The whole thing. And it covers the entire Bible. It's all embracing. And what about all those institutions in the Bible and all the laws and all the ceremonies? They're all prophetic. Whether you look at circumcision or Passover or the cities of refuge, whether you look at the robes of the high priest or the holy days or the firstborn, even if you look at a leper, it's telling a story. It's all prophetic. And your heart says there's more here than history. There's more here than just dates and times and places. I point it out not because we're going to look at all of those people and all of those events and all of those laws and all of those ceremonies and all of those institutions and so on. We're not going to do that. But I want to show you, as God graces us, that prophecy is more than predicted history. To the average Christian, you say prophecy and all he thinks about is predicted history. That God one day told a man what would happen, and that man announced it and said, now that's going to come to pass. It's more than that. Creation is prophetic. The tree of life was prophetic. The Jubilee was prophetic. The annual pilgrimages were prophetic. Every place you look, it was prophecy. The cloud, the bush, the manna, the quail, the serpents in the wilderness, the brook that descended out of the mount, Jericho, Ai, Bethesda, Gilgal, Bethlehem. It's all telling a story. And so we're going to look at prophecy, but we want to embrace it's bigger than some little letter. It's bigger than some little prediction. Now, the sheets I handed you tonight are taken from a wonderful little book I have. Boy, I praise the Lord for that book. But it gives prediction, and it shows this was prophesied, and this is when it was fulfilled. And you might enjoy looking at that. But it's bigger than that. And so that's the nature of what we're trying to look at. It's my prayer that after we have our introduction lessons, and this is really the last introduction lesson, that you'll have a new appreciation of the whole subject of prophecy. And I pray God will give us eyes to see. Last time, in our first introduction lesson, we really only did two things. We tried to nail down what a prophet is. We defined prophet, and I showed you how Moses, no other prophet, not Daniel, not Ezekiel, not Elijah, Moses, above all the other prophets, was the only prophet that would be the complete picture of our Lord Jesus. I didn't make that up. I didn't get that from some human commentator. God said that in His Bible. God said He would raise up a prophet like Moses. And the reason Moses becomes the prophet is because of all the men of God, that man stood in the council of the Lord, saw Him face to face, talked to Him mouth to mouth, communed with Him friend to friend, laid hold of the glory of God, the revelation of God. That was his heart. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. No prophet in the Old Testament saw what Moses saw, desired what Moses desired. And Moses, therefore, becomes the picture. So when Jesus comes on the scene, everybody's asking, is this the prophet? Is this the one we're looking for? And it was Moses was the picture of that. Now, to review all that, I'll just leave you to the tape. But I do want to say this much about the definition, and then we'll get right into it. According to the definition of a prophet, what is a prophet? 1 Samuel 9:9. It says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer. S-E-E-R, the seer. And then it says, for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. If you're going to understand a prophet, you've got to understand that early word for prophet. Seer. One who dances is a dancer. One who jumps is a jumper. One who walks is a walker. One who throws is a thrower. One who sees is a seer. That's the word. It's somebody who sees. You're not going to understand prophet unless you understand it's somebody who saw something. The Hebrew word for prophet means to bubble up, to cause to churn, to turn over. Prophet was somebody who saw something, and that something that he saw caused his heart to bubble up like a fountain. Something stirred inside. Something moved in him. Jeremiah 23:18 says, the prophet is one who stands in the counsel of the Lord to see the word of the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord, and to heed the word of the Lord. And somehow that prophet, as he got in the counsel of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, he began to see something. Moses, face to face, saw something. And that something began to stir in his heart. There's got to be vision. There's got to be revelation. Last time we told what Moses saw. In a word. Not the will of God only. Not the heart of God only, but the prophet saw God. And seeing God, he saw his heart. And seeing God, he saw his will. But the prophet saw the Lord. He came before God, he was a seer, and that revelation that he saw began to burn in his heart, in his spirit. And then he went down to announce that message. Well, that much is review. Now, before we home in on the distinctive messages of the prophets, let's continue, God gracing us, to get a feel for the prophets as a whole. When the prophet, I want you to picture Moses, any prophet, but Moses, because he's God's illustration. When he came before God, whether it was in the tent or on the mountaintop, when he came before God, what did he experience? Well, according to the record, his heart was on fire. He was stirred within. His innermost being was stirred. Are you familiar with our word enthusiasm? It comes from two Greek words. Entheos. Theos you recognize as the word God. En is in. In God. That's what it means to be enthusiastic. In God. Enthusiasm is good if it comes from those words. In God. And as the prophet stood in God, he became enthusiastic. His heart began to bubble because of what he saw. Psalm 39, 2 and 3 describes the psalmist. He stood before God once and tried to suppress what he saw. Here's Psalm 39. He said, I was dumb, I was silent, I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And the psalmist, who is in this particular psalm, an angry prophet, when the psalmist saw a revelation of God, he said, I'm not going to tell anybody. And he just thought about it, and it began to burn in his heart. And he said, while I mused, the fire burned. And it burned hotter and hotter until it became of such an intensity, he just had to erupt. And he was like a volcano, and he said, I can't hold it in. I've got to say it. That's what Jeremiah said too when he was up to his earlobes in mud and he was thrown in a pit. He said, you've duped me, Lord, I quit. I'm not going to speak your word anymore. And then the word was like fire in his bones. And after a while, that revelation just had to come out. It had to come out. Because he felt that revelation with such intensity, I wish you could feel as that prophet felt. Because in the presence of God, he saw God, and he felt that revelation with an intensity. He began to erupt, and he erupted like a volcano. And only the Spirit of God can communicate the authority, the conviction, the power with which he spoke his message. He saw God, and he felt it. He spoke with tremendous authority. And because he felt it with an intensity I can't describe, and because he spoke it with a force I can't describe, also can't describe the yearning that was in his heart when he saw God as he was. And when that message began to break on him, and he began to feel that, and it welled up in his heart, and he began to overflow and announce that, that prophet received such a yearning in his soul, that what he had seen, that would come to pass. I can't communicate that desire. We're going to study the prophets. But there's no way I can take you back to where he was when he saw it. There's no way I can show you what Isaiah felt when I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We've got those words. He had that experience. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. All we have is a record of that, the testimony. I can't tell you how he felt. And I can't tell you the power with which he said that. And I can't communicate the yearning that he had in order that all of that might be fulfilled. We're going to study prophecy, but I've got a problem. And the problem is, the prophet is dead. Daniel's gone. Ezekiel's passed away. Amos is no longer with us. Hosea, the broken-hearted lover, he's gone. Jonah, Micah, they're all dead. Elijah's chariot came, took him away. Elijah's gone. Now we're going to study the prophets. We're going to study prophecy, and the prophet is gone. And what do I have then to work with? I have the naked word. I'm not cutting that down, but that's all I have. All I have is what was left. The prophet's gone, and with him, the intensity with which he first felt the message, that's gone too. The prophet is gone, and so is the force with which he first uttered that message as it burned in his soul and as it bubbled up, that's gone. The prophet's gone, and so is that burning desire, that longing, that messianic craving to see that fulfilled, that expectancy. It's all gone. And so what do we have? We have the Word of God. We have the prophecy. We can look at it. We have the vision. We have the revelation. We have the truth as our everlasting possession. And praise God. Let me illustrate. Lillian has my mother's engagement ring. My mother's in heaven. I can describe that for you. And not technically, but it's very beautiful. It sparkles. I suppose I could figure out how many, or find out from somebody how many carats it has. I can describe the setting for you. I have, in Lillian, we have my mother's engagement ring. What I can't describe for you is the sparkle in my mother's eye when she got the engagement ring. I can't tell you about that. I can't tell you the bubble in her heart when she got the engagement ring. What hopes? What aspiration? You see, for my mom, that was prophecy when she got that engagement ring. That wasn't just a ring, that was a prophecy. And that ring held a message of the future. It held for her a hope of union and relationship and fellowship and oneness. What predictions that ring held for her. I have the ring. I don't have the ring. You follow what I'm saying? She got the ring, and when she got the ring, she got my dad with it. Somehow he was all wrapped up in that ring. That was more than a ring. That was him. That was his heart. That was his love. That was his tenderness. That was his desires for her. The whole future, everything was wrapped up in that ring. And now we have the ring, but I honestly admit, something's lost. You follow what I'm saying? Something is lost. I have the ring, but I don't have the ring the way she had the ring. I have the prophecy, but I don't have the prophecy the way they had the prophecy. I don't feel what Isaiah felt when he saw that. And I don't have that bottle that he had. I just got the word. And if God doesn't open my eyes to see what he saw, and if God doesn't open my heart to feel what he felt, and if God doesn't create in me a longing to desire and yearn for what he yearned for, you know what I end up with? Exactly right. I end up with facts, academia, history, boring. That's all you get. It's because of this tremendous loss that some of the things the prophet says and some of the ways he says it, the way God lays out prophecy, it's because of that tremendous loss that some of that seems confusing and seems a little bit confusing. Couldn't find another word. And so what I do, I pray that God will help us, because we need to, as God graces us, we need to recapture the moment that the prophet saw what he saw, heard what he heard, felt as he felt, and announced the great revelation that he announced. If God can give us the prophet again, good evening. If God could give us the prophet again, if he could open our eyes to see what he saw and work in our hearts to feel what he felt, I think some of the difficulties and some of the confusion that's around prophecy will be immediately solved. So that's what I'm praying God will do tonight in this introduction lesson. Bring the prophet back. I'm praying that God will make you the prophet. I'm praying that God will put us in the prophet's shoes, that we might stand in the counsel of God to see what he saw, and to bubble as he bubbled, and to yearn as he yearned. And then we'll understand prophecy. You'd be amazed how that becomes a key to open up some of these great prophetic utterances that seem on the level of earth so confusing. Now, for those that lack logical connection, let me show you how we're going to develop this. I'm going to suggest that as the prophets stood there in the council of God, face to face, mouth to mouth, friend to friend, of course he saw God. That goes without saying, that's the point of it. He saw the Lord. But for the sake of analysis and discussion, I want to take that apart a little bit. And then we'll put it back together and leave it in the Bible. But just for our discussion tonight, let me take it apart. What did the prophet see when he saw God? Let me suggest several characteristics of the Lord he saw. And the reason I say this is because somehow that characteristic got tangled up in his prophecy. And when he gave the prophecy, he gave it in terms of what he saw and what he felt and what he yearned for. And sometimes when you just have the bare letter, you miss it. You don't understand. You say, oh, that's too confusing. I can't understand that. But if you knew what he saw, you would understand it. One of the things he saw, I'm not going to say first because I don't have an order for this. This is one of the things he saw. The prophet saw the eternity of the Lord. His eyes were open to the truth. As he saw the Lord, he saw that God was timeless. No time with God. He lives in the present tense. When we think of prophecy, as I said, the average Christian thinks of prediction. Prophecies here, predictions here, down the road, prediction. Because we're creatures of time, space, we have a past, we have a present, we have a future. When the prophet saw God, he saw somebody who didn't have a past, a present, and a future. It was all the same with God. It was all before him. He saw the end from the beginning. And when he saw God, God was living in an everlasting now. It's hard for us to try to think timeless. In fact, it's impossible apart from God. A time when there is no time and there is no after and there's no later and there's no before and there's no sooner and there's no once and there's no someday. It's just all now. To us, everything is a succession of events. First this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and so on. But to God, it's not like that. To God, it's already finished. What was, is. What will be, is. It's everlastingly the same. In God's mind, Babylon wasn't future. Rome wasn't future. The death of our Lord Jesus was not future. The millennium is not future. Eternity's not future. To him, he saw it right there. And the prophet, looking at God, saw him as timeless. And since for that moment, the prophet also was timeless because he saw God that way. Now, I speak as a fool, but the prophet had a problem because he had this great revelation of the timeless God, and now he had to communicate what he saw, what he felt. And there's a timelessness to prophecy that if you don't understand that, what he saw, you're going to have problems with the prophecy. And so, when you study prophecy, often what you see is the prophet takes the past, takes the present, takes the future, and he squashes it all together in a conglomeration of words, and you just sort of read that and say, what's he talking about? But if you understood that he's taking the past and the present, and he's putting it all together, sometimes it almost seems contradictory. He'd be talking about national Israel, and all of a sudden he'd be talking about a woman. And then he'd be talking about an individual. And then you're sure he's talking about the nation Israel, physical Israel, and all of a sudden it's spiritual Israel. He'd be talking about their rejection, and the next thing you know is it's their restoration, and they're brought back together. He didn't seem to have any problems speaking about the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. He brought darkness and light together as if it were the same thing. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll illustrate it through one of the things that God mentions. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made a careful search. In other words, studied their heads off. The prophets also studied their own prophecy. After Isaiah received the word, Isaiah studied Isaiah. After Jeremiah received the word, Jeremiah studied Jeremiah. He received the word and then he began to study it, seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. You see, when God unveiled his heart, it was all together. There was no past, present, and future. And so he begins to describe the sufferings of Christ. And in the very sentence where he was describing the sufferings of Christ, he described the glories of Christ. That's why they were so confused when Jesus came. That's why they didn't know he had to suffer. That's why they wondered if he was the right one. Because they couldn't put that together. Christ was viewed in one moment as a broken Savior, as a suffering servant, spit on and shamed. And in the next moment, he was viewed as the light of that city and the temple of that city, and myriads were bowing before him. He was on a cross. He was on a throne. He was crowned with thorns. He was crowned with glory. He was riding a donkey. He was riding a white horse. And it's all together. The prophets just put it all together. He came in obscurity. He comes as the lightning comes from the east to the west. Well, which is it? Is there a contradiction? See, it was clear for God because he's timeless. To him, it was the same thing. He just saw the whole thing in one shot. And for the prophet in that moment, when he stood in the council of God, it was clear too because he was seeing it timeless. But now he had a problem. Now he had to communicate it to men. He had to address men in that generation, talk to men in future generations. His message was bigger than the present. It had to embrace not only the present, but the immediate future. Not only the immediate future, but the distant future. Let me show you how I did it. I want you to picture history as soil. Earth. Topsoil. Rich ground. And I want you to picture the prophecy. What he saw as a seed. The revelation of God, that vision, was to that prophet a seed. And that prophet, as he stood in the council of God and he saw that great thing, that was a seed, and God handed him a seed, and he took that seed and he planted it in history. In the soil of history, he planted that revelation of God. And the prophet didn't stand up on some hillside and say, "Well, God showed me the future. Now I know what's coming. Let me announce the future. Someday there'll be nuclear fission. Someday there'll be harnessing of solar energy. Someday there'll be cobalt bombs. A day's coming when everybody's going to be using computers. Satellites will be in outer space." What would that have meant to Israel? If you talked about planes and tanks and automobiles and telephones and robots, they'd think the prophet was crazy. They'd think he was nuts. They wouldn't have understood all of that. Amos couldn't say, "Watch out for Russia. Iran's going to give you trouble. South America one day is going to be a great power using drugs and infiltrating the world with drugs and so on." Prophecy is not predicted history. If you think prophecy is predicted history, you're going to miss all the prophet. Some people have the idea that prophecy is like an alarm clock. The prophet said something and just waited for that time to come. And then all of a sudden, bring, there it is, 5 o'clock, that's fulfilled. All right, that's the end of that one. Now let's wait for the next prophecy. Bring, there it is, it's 8:30, time for that to be fulfilled. It's not like that. If prophecy were predicted history, then history would be cold and history would be dead. And the whole thing would be mechanical fatalism. That's all it would be. When you read the record of the prophets, you see how much prophecy was conditional. Conditional. If. He wasn't announcing history. He was warning the people. He was moving in history. That's why he made it conditional. The prophet didn't announce God's message in order that it would happen, but lest it should happen. Listen to these verses. Jeremiah 4, 3-5. The prophet says, "Break up your fallow ground, lest my wrath fall upon you." Ezekiel 18, 30-32. "Repent, turn away from your transgressions, so that they may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away your transgressions. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live." There's always room for repentance. That isn't somebody predicting history. It's got to happen. You can change it. You can turn. You can repent. The prophet wasn't trying to nail down events. He wasn't trying to predict this. Joel 2, 13 and 14. "Rend your hearts, not your garments. He's gracious, compassionate. Who knows whether he'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." There was always hope. There was always that moral element. There was always the promise of mercy. Jeremiah 18, 7-10. I won't read that, but take time to read that. In this passage, God promises at any time, if any people will repent, He'll remove the harm. That's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is all about. God was always willing to heal the land if the people would humble themselves and pray and repent. It's not just a prophet saying, Babylon's coming, Assyria's coming, Egypt is coming, as if there's no choice. There it is, it's written down, we have no choice. He wasn't pushing computer buttons. He wasn't controlling puppet strings. It's not like that at all. History's alive. History's organic. History's the soil. And into that soil, a seed was dropped. The prophet was speaking to men of all time in this timeless revelation. Not just men of his day, but men of 1,000 generations down the road. And he had to use words they understood. Words of their scenery, words in their background. Their enemies. They didn't know anything about Germany, or about Russia, or about England, or about the United States, or about the Iron Curtain, or about the Berlin Wall. They knew about Tyre, and Ammon, and Philistines, and Assyria, and Babylon. And so he used their words, their enemies. And those enemies were seeds, and they became future enemies. It grew so that it's applicable for every age. Don't think that the prophecy's this big and the fulfillment's this big. That's not how it works. The prophecy's this big and the fulfillment's this big. It keeps growing with every age, with every generation. It's like a seed. It's unfolding. The truth of God is living. It's timeless, and it grows and it grows. And when the prophet spoke to his generation, it was just a germ. But in that germ was the future. It's not like there's the germ, there's the future. No, there's the seed, and everything's in it right there. There for them, for us, forever. That's how prophecy is. And as history moved on, the prophecy got bigger and bigger. Egypt started off just a place. But as every generation came, history became more than a place. It became a principle. And when the prophet said, "Don't trust the Egyptians, it's like leaning on a broken staff and it'll break and go into your palm," he was laying down principles. And when he said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," Egypt was no longer just a little place. Egypt was a thing, it was a principle, it was a truth of God. It was the flesh to be avoided. So to understand prophecy, I hope God takes us beyond this. It's not just prediction. It's prediction. You'll see that in the notes I gave you. But it's more than prediction. It's living. What God said through His prophets about enemies and deliverance and faith, about the spiritual protection of God's people, about the remnant, about Mount Zion, about chastening, about captivity, about restoration. Those are timeless truths. Timeless truths. Applicable to us today. They're as true now as they've ever been. They'll always be true until they one day explode in the last enemy whatever ite it is, the Jebusite or the Canaanite or the Perizzite, or the last enemy will finally be destroyed. And the city becomes holy and righteousness reigns and peace is on the earth. Christ is crowned king and Satan is bound. It's growing into that. It's not a prophecy that that will happen someday. We're moving now. History's alive. And the truth of God is in it, unfolding, developing, growing, evolving. And if you're going to understand prophecy, you need to see the timelessness of God in that connection. That's what makes prophecy ever fresh and ever new and ever living and ever applicable to all men at all times and all circumstances. And so we got to get away from that narrow view. And in this connection, let me just make one application to this. If that's true, and I'm convinced it is, that prophecy is a seed, and it grows and grows, and is always being fulfilled, and continues, that truth continues to develop. Since the harvest, the fulfillment, the blossom, the fruit, the outworking, the vision of God in maturity, since that's so much bigger than the prophet who first saw it, than the audience who first heard it, in fact, bigger than the prophecy itself, as the oak is bigger than the acorn, since fulfillment is that big, now let me give this as a principle. Prophecy can only be properly understood in the light of its fulfillment. You understand what I'm saying? Since prophecy is this big and the fulfillment's this big, you don't understand this until you see this. You've got to see the fulfillment in order to understand the prophecy. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. You think the people were standing around saying, "Oh, we were expecting this. Zechariah told us this would happen someday, and we're expecting it." No way. Listen to the verse. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But after Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." You say the Old Testament's full of prophecy. It keeps saying Jesus will suffer, Jesus will suffer. It tells about the nail prints. It tells about his beard being plucked out. It tells he's going to suffer. So everybody was expecting. Okay, when Messiah comes, we'll just wait around. He's got to be rejected. He's got to suffer. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. They had the whole Bible. That's why the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16:22 talk about brass. Peter took him aside. That's the Lord Jesus. And began to rebuke him. Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus and he says about the cross, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You say, well, Peter didn't know his Bible. Oh, yes, he did. He was a Jew and he knew his Bible. Why didn't he understand? Because it hadn't been fulfilled yet. You can't understand the prophecy until the fulfillment comes. After it's fulfilled, you look back and you say, oh, yeah, that was prophesied. Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus opened their eyes. Verse 25-27. He said to them, "O foolish man, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things, to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. John 13:19, listen to this verse. "From now on," Jesus says, "I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe." John 14:29, "I have told you before it comes to pass." Why? "So that when it comes to pass, you may believe." Over and over again, Jesus said that. As history rolls on, the seed develops, and the truth of God gets bigger and bigger. It unfolds and evolves. Now, I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill here, but I believe that's not only God's principle of prophecy in the Old Testament, but that's God's principle of prophecy in the New Testament as well. Now, there's a lot of interest these days in prophecy. Signs of the end and Israel and the increase in knowledge and earthquakes. Everyone's trying to fit it all together. Honestly, folks, and I know this is going on tape, and I'll probably take a beating for it, but don't put a lot of confidence in these prophecy conferences. Don't listen to a lot of these guys. It's all guesswork. Men are just trying to guess. All this talk about Russia and China and the 10 nations and the League of Nations and the common market and the United States and prophecy and Israel's return in 1948 and the plans to rebuild the temple on the Mosque of Omar and the number 666 and all of that stuff. Man is guessing. He doesn't have a clue about all of that stuff. You're not going to know Antichrist till Antichrist comes. That's when you're going to know it. You're not going to know the three nations that are swallowed up by the seven until it takes place. And whatever people guess at, you don't know who the two witnesses are. And I don't know who the two witnesses are. After it comes to pass, then you'll know. That's the Bible approach to prophecy. I like when people ask me, are you pre-trib? I'll let you know. I have my leaning, but I'll let you know. What are we going to do in the millennium? I'll let you know. When it comes to pass, we're going to know. Right now, we got these little things we don't know. But when it comes to pass, we look back and say, oh, yeah, that was right. So clear. Why didn't we see it? Because prophecy is the seed and the fulfillment is what gives life to the prophecy. And Jesus said, after it comes to pass, then you'll know. And after it comes to pass, then you can believe. Do glorified saints know what's going on earth? Maybe someday I can't let you know if I'm glorified and you're down here. I don't know. But someday we'll know. And let me get back to the point. The prophet stood before God, and one of the things he saw was a timeless God. There was no past, there was no present, there was no future. It's just a message of God, God's heart. And he took that timeless message and he brought it down to earth and in language they could understand and in a scenery they had and in words that they knew, he planted that truth and that truth was alive and it began to grow in history. And in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, as the disruption took place and the kingdom split in the Syria kingdom, it was there, the truth of God living, alive, growing and growing and growing until finally it was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. That's prophecy. We're going to study history. And we're going to look at the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're going to see how Manasseh was the point of no return. We're going to see the three invasions by Babylon. We're going to see the two invasions of Assyria. I'll give you dates and places. We'll talk about Sennacherib. We'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look at that. But only to see that underneath it all was this living Word of God. Breathing, alive, growing, developing. That's prophecy, and we got to get beyond that history, beyond those facts. We got to see that. That's what the prophet saw, and that's what he recorded. Second thing the prophet saw. He not only saw God is everlasting, God is timeless, and that found its way into the prophecy. And I like to relate it to John 4:24. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And one of the things the prophet saw as he stood in the council of God, he saw that God was a spirit. Now, I don't mean that he saw with his physical eyes a spirit being. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is the prophet understood that God is spiritual. That God is non-material, non-physical. And then as that great heart of God began to throb and the message began to break and the vision dawned on this prophet, because God is a spirit, the message was a spiritual message. It had to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. There's a way, as you know, of looking at the letter that is death. It's absolute death. It kills. We're about to study prophecy, and since it deals so much in facts, that's why I'm trying to hit this thing now. We're going to be looking at a lot of facts. And I know the letter kills. I know that. I don't want to stand here week after week and kill you and just give you death. We're going to look at facts. But I promise you, behind the facts, the Spirit. And the prophet saw that. And he was about to take that beautiful seed, that timeless seed which was spiritual. It's timeless, but it's spiritual. And he was about to take a spiritual seed and plant it in a material world. Plant it in history. In something physical. And the temptation, of course, would be just to see the physical and never see through it. And never see the spiritual. To his eyes, to the prophet's eyes, as God began to dawn on him, it wasn't just people, it was a spiritual people. And Canaan was a spiritual land, and everything was spiritual, and all the events were spiritual. Deliverance from Egypt was the story of salvation. Crossing the Red Sea was more than history, it was spiritual. Living in the wilderness, there was a spiritual message there. Crossing Jordan was a spiritual message. Entering Canaan was a spiritual message. There was a spiritual Jericho, a spiritual Ai, a spiritual Bethel, a spiritual Gilgal. And the prophet began to see all of that. They were more than places. They were spiritual realities. More than events. More than people. We get so locked into prophecy is prediction. Everything's prophecy. All the figures, all the metaphors that the prophet used. Baal was more than some image, some stone image. Assyria was more than an enemy. Captivity in Babylon was more than 70 years of their history. If you only see the letter, folks, you see death. Who cares who built the temple? Who cares how much gold they put in it? Who cares the pattern of the tabernacle? Who was involved? How many people went back? 50,000 people returned with Zerubbabel after the decree of Cyrus. So what? Who cares about that? Unless there's something else there. Unless there's something in that fact that unveils God. And I'm suggesting that that's what makes this Bible live. That's what makes this Bible burn. We're about to look at prophecy. But I don't want you nailed down in all those facts. There's reality here. There is an everlasting, timeless word, and it's spiritual. Now let me illustrate. I'm going to take a couple of illustrations here. And again, I got all kinds of references. If you want to look them up, go ahead. Take, for example, circumcision. Now I use that because I think you're all familiar with it. It was a covenant made by God with Abraham. In Genesis 17, listen to verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And the record shows when the baby's 8 days old. Now if you look at the letter of that, you say, well, God gave a physical sign, a mark, to identify the Jewish people. Circumcision. And if you had it, you were a child of God. If you didn't, you were a non-Jew. The Jews were circumcised, the non-Jews weren't. If you look at it as a prediction, you say, oh, there's more in it than that. It was just not just saying those are Jews and those aren't. But circumcision was the Old Testament sign, identification of the people of God. And so in the New Testament, you've got a new sign. Baptism. And those who are baptized then are identified as God's people. But you understand when the prophet stood there before God and God was giving that truth? Circumcision is physical. It takes place physically on a physical child. But to the prophet it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. It was spiritual. Who wrote Deuteronomy on the level of earth? Moses. That's pretty old. We're not in the New Testament where things get fulfilled. We're still with Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no more. Circumcision was always spiritual. It was a matter of the heart. God was never concerned with the body. He always had in mind the foreskin of the heart. You see, when a baby was circumcised, a little piece of flesh was separated from the body. And that became a picture of the separation of the flesh. A picture of separation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses again. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants in order that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Isn't that tremendous? God will circumcise your heart in order that you may love the Lord. He always had in mind the circumcision of the heart. The prophets saw that. The people didn't see it. They were saying, we are circumcised, we're the people of God. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. That's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 9, listen to this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. It was a spiritual message. It was deeper than don't marry the heathen. It had to do with the separation unto God. Paul saw that. Romans 2, 28 and 29. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is from God, not from men. Circumcision was always spiritual. But it was placed in a material, historical event. And it had to grow and grow until you finally get to Colossians, and circumcision is full grown, and you begin to understand circumcision. Colossians 2:11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh. And now it's not just a separation of a foreskin, but the whole body of the flesh is put away in the circumcision of Christ. It always meant that. It isn't that it was prophesied in some day it will mean that. It meant that in Moses' day. And it meant it in Jeremiah's day and all the way through. He wasn't just facts. He wasn't just saying, you go north, you go south, you attack, you stay home. He wasn't just giving those kinds of facts. Let me give another illustration. Circumcision aside. You can't open the Old Testament and not see animal sacrifice. Right? Every place you look. And God gives special law. Do it this way. Examine the body. Offer this. At this time, offer this. Do this with the insides. Burn that outside. Do this with the carcass. Eat this part. Don't eat that part. Animal sacrifices. You say, well, the animal sacrifices are prophetic. That is, they picture, in the future, the Lamb of God. Oh, indeed they do. But they're not only something back there to picture something up there. They were spiritual back there. When He gave them, they were spiritual as well as physical. Why do you think Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice? How could he tell them that God said sacrifice? Because God was never after sacrifice. Now watch. You say, didn't God require sacrifices? No. He never did. You say, the Bible's full of it. No, it isn't. You just see on the outside. He always had something spiritual in mind. They all got caught up in the letter. Isaiah 1. 11 to 14. The prophet now speaks. He's the one that has seen God and has seen a timeless truth, and it's a spiritual truth. And now he begins to explain it. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Say, is that God talking? Is God saying, I take no pleasure in the blood of lambs? Isaiah 1:13. bring your worthless offerings no longer. Verse 14, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I hate your festivals. I hate your appointed feasts. Why does God hate them when He appointed them? Because He appointed the spiritual reality. That's what they never saw. Jeremiah picked up the same strain. Jeremiah 6:20. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Can you believe this passage? I could hardly believe when I read this. Jeremiah 7:22 and 23 says, I did not command your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. He said, I never commanded that. But this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk in all the ways I command you, that it may be well with you. What does he say? He says, when they came out of Egypt, I never commanded them to offer animal sacrifices. And I read them. I said, what do you mean? You never commanded them. He said, I commanded the spiritual reality, but they never saw it. I put it in that case. I put it in that box. But I wanted the heart, the reality. Amos, the prophet, picks up the same message. Amos 5:21. I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. That's what God always wanted. He didn't want some animal sacrifice. Micah, the prophet, picks it up again. It's chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in 10,000s of rams? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he was after. And that's the message that was in Noah's animal sacrifices. Hosea says the same thing. Another prophet. Chapter 6, verse 6. I delight in loyalty, not sacrifice. In the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. You say, well, God told us about burnt offerings. No, he didn't. He told you about your heart. And he put it in that little case so you'd understand it. And all they did was they took the case. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. Really? He doesn't desire that? Burnt offering and sin offering, listen. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will. Oh my God. That's what he requires. I come to do thy will. God asks in Psalm 50, verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And then he says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. That's what he wants. David discovered that, didn't he? After his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, that great confession, verse 16 and 17. He says, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou dost not delight, thou art not pleased, he says, with burnt offering. Because at that moment, God broke on his heart, he understood, and then he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. That he will not despise. There's a spiritual message. You see the point? The prophet, as he stood before God, he saw that the message was timeless, but it was also spiritual. We're going to look at the prophets, but I'm going to keep taking you back to the spiritual in order that you might understand what the prophets are all about. Comes to a climax in the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. What a graphic picture. As God closes the Old Testament, what's he close it with? A priest takes an animal sacrifice and he goes into the presence of God behind the veil. Malachi 2, 1-3. And now this commandment's for you, O priest. I will curse your blessings. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring and spread refuse on your faces, even the refuse of your sacrifice, and you'll be taken away. Can you picture a priest going to the curtain? I'm going to offer this to God. And he goes behind the curtain, and you're waiting. He comes out, and it's smeared all over his face. Does that sound like God accepted him? Man, he wasn't accepted. He was rejected. Because he missed the spirit of the whole thing. I'm going to study the prophets, but I promise you, under those facts, you look in the charts that I've given you and you see the 20 kings of Israel and the 19 kings of Judah and all their names and all the prophets. And so you say, oh, it's going to be boring. All these facts. I promise you, there's life in there. There's spirit in there. It's always been. It isn't like the New Testament is grace and the Old Testament is law. That's the biggest lie that ever happened. The Old Testament is grace. Right from the Garden of Eden, it's been grace, grace, grace all the way. The great message, the theme of the Old Testament is the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in them. In their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone. That's not law. That's Old Testament. That's prophets. That's grace. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. That's New Testament. That's prophets. Ezekiel 37:24-28. Read it. It's the same thing. Whether you're reading Zechariah 13 or 14 or Micah 7, the message of the prophets is always spiritual. God wants a relationship with His people. Micah 7:18. He delights in unchanging love. That's the message of all the prophets. One more thing and we'll wrap it up. The prophet comes before God. See, the prophet's dead. We've got to recreate this. He comes before God and he sees this timeless message. This timeless message is spiritual. Because God's everlasting and God is spirit. There was one other thing he saw, and we'll wrap it up with this, and then next time we'll start our study of the prophets. Galatians 3:20. The most basic revelation of God in all the Word of God. If I had to say to you, give me the most basic, the most cardinal, the most fundamental truth about God in the whole Word of God, what is more fundamental, more basic than any other truth? Say, God is love? No, that's not it. Power? God is one. That's the most basic thing about God. He's one. There's one God. And when the prophet stood there that day and he saw that timeless truth, and as a seed it was handed to him, and as it came down he saw that it was spiritual and he had to put it into a physical history to grow and to develop. He saw that God is one. There are not two gods, there's one God. And because God is one, he only has one heart. Because he only has one heart, he only has one will. And because he only has one will, he only has one message. Because he only has one message. It's Christ. That's why we say the Old Testament is messianic. What's messianic? It's Messiah. What's Messiah? It's Christ. Every place you look, the prophet received what he received, a timeless spiritual revelation of Christ. Every place you look in the prophets, that's what you're going to see. The revelation of the Lord Jesus. That was the pervading. That was the connecting. That was the empowering revelation of the whole Old Testament. And it grew and it developed and more it was Christ. Why, when we come to the New Testament, there was all this expectancy and this hope and this messianic desire that someday the wrong would be made right and God would reign in people's hearts. and the righteousness would be like a river, and the knowledge of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and Satan would be effectually bound, and Christ would reign, and the lion and the lamb would lay down together. That was the golden age. They were looking for that. They were hoping for that. They were dreaming for that. It was in the Old Testament. They promised someday there'd be right, and someday there'd be justice, and someday God would come and be with His people, and someday, and they had that hope and that expectancy, and they waited for the consolation of Israel, and they waited for something until our Lord Jesus came. In the Old Testament, over and over again, one of the things we'll follow through is the day. The day. The day of the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day. It shall come to pass in that day. Isaiah mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it. Ezekiel mentions it. Joel mentions it. Amos mentions it. Obadiah mentions it. Zephaniah mentions it. Zechariah mentions it. In that day. In that day. In that day. And all you go through these prophets, and they would talk, yes, about Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and all these prophets and some of the bad prophets and the good prophets. But they kept saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. One prophet would call it the day of the Lord. Another would call it the day of visitation. Another would call it the day of sacrifice. Another would call it the great day. The day of the Lord. That truth of the kingdom, that God would reign with man, was reiterated. And that desire of nations, it was a seed, and it was growing and growing, and in that day, and all of a sudden Jesus appears on the scene, and everybody says, is this the one? And He was sort of the ideal of everything that was mentioned and everything that was pictured, of all the types and all of the symbols and all of the ceremony, and it all seemed to find a completeness in Him. And He was the fulfillment of it all, and the day was turned to the hour. And He kept saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet here. John 2:4, my hour is not yet come. 4:23, the hour is coming and now is. 5:23, the hour is coming and now is. They tried to arrest Him in John 8, they couldn't, because His hour had not yet come. And starting at chapter 12, verse 23, it changes. And the Lord Jesus begins to say, the hour has come. The hour has come. Jesus knew the hour had come. John 13:1, Jesus knowing His hour had come. John 17, when He prays to the Father, He says, Father, the hour has come. And in that moment, all the dreams and all the aspirations and all the hopes and all the yearnings of the Old Testament focused, centered in the dear Lord Jesus Christ. Not some particular prophecy. I'm not talking about that. Though that's true too. But everything He was and everything He said and everything He did, the way He lived, the way He moved, He was the message of God. He was incarnate love right in their midst. He stood before them as a theocracy ruled by God. He opened their eyes to kingdom truth, to love and forgiveness and peace and grace and humility. He lived that way. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament ideal. He was the total reality of all of that history. And somehow all of those institutions and all those types and all those ceremonies echoed out of Him. And it was all fulfilled in Christ. And He became the substance of all those pictures. Let me just give you a couple of references and we'll wrap it up. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which bear witness of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. John 1:45, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. John 8, I don't have the reference. Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And no matter where you looked, it was all in Jesus. He said He didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill all the prophets. And somehow all those pictures converged in him. And there is the Lord Jesus. Somehow he's the second Adam. And he's the prophet like Moses. And he's the priest like Aaron. And he's the priest like Melchizedek. He's the Savior like Joshua. The anointing like the offering like Isaac. He was the king like David. And he was wise like Solomon. He was the bread of life like Joseph became the bread of life. He was the Ark of the Covenant. He was the tabernacle. He was the temple. He was the animal sacrifice. He was the altar. He was the mercy seat. He was everything. The water from the rock, the manna, the Shekinah glory cloud, the lily of the valley, the root out of the dry ground. He was the branch, the suffering servant. He was everything. Take him out of prophecy and everything falls flat. It's Messiah. Everything's messianic. All right, we're going to study prophecy. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms might be fulfilled." As the prophet stood there that day and as he looked up, he saw a timeless God. And he got a timeless message. He saw that God is a spirit and he got a spiritual message. And he saw that God is one and he got one message. We're going to look from the beginning to the end as God graces us. I want to show you prophecy in the Bible. It's marvelous. But I want to show you a timeless spiritual revelation of the Lord Jesus all through the Scriptures. And I pray when we're done, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way through the 12 minor prophets, I pray they'll never be the same to your heart. This is the key that unlocks everything. Seeing Him in that. Well, let's pray that God will work that in us. Comments or questions? You see? Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we realize that there's a tremendous possibility that we'll get lost in facts and get bogged down just in history as we touch this great section of Your Word. We'd ask You now to prepare us and to deliver us from an academic approach to this precious section of Your Word. And oh Lord, we just pray that we might lay hold, as these prophets did, of that timeless spiritual revelation of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see this as we go along, and then transform us with that vision. Thank You now for the fellowship we can enjoy and the refreshments that are provided and those that have provided them. Lord, we do appreciate that, and we just thank You and ask You to nourish our bodies and guide our fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.